That is kind of a dangerous prayer to sing, isn't it? That God would melt us and mold us and use us however he wants to. And we're going to look once again at how the Lord uses people to accomplish his saving purposes for the bigger community of his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And we are up to Judges chapter 4 in our series, Judges chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter that begins on page 252 if you're using a Bible from the bench in front of you. Before I read, just a note, there are some sermon outlines on that stand in the back if anybody missed that coming in and would like to use one of those to take some notes or follow along. Judges chapter 4, begin at verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where she summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim, near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, Ken of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him. And while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So I went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. This is God's word. The first verse of chapter 4 introduces us to another rotation, another cycle that we've called the Judges cycle. This is the first visual I have for us this evening. Remember, each time this cycle begins with God's people blatantly disobeying him. After the lefty Ehud took out the Moabite king, Israel experienced peace for about 80 years, that is two generations. Judges 4 verse 1 says that after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now this reoccurring language in the book of Judges about God selling his people into their enemies assumes that God owns his people. God is their master. His people belong to him. And when God's people reject the Lord as their ultimate master, when they do opposite what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you don't love me, then don't obey my commandments, then God says, okay, if you don't want to belong to me anymore, you can belong to King Jabin. And every time God's people disobey him and follow another master, when God gives them to another master, it leads to oppression. Now, the devil's aim is to try to convince people that oppression exists under the Lord's authority. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has tried to convince us that God doesn't have our best interests in mind, and that his will is too limiting, oppressive in some kind of sense. But the truth of the matter is that other masters in this world are the ones who oppress. It seems that the time is required for that to run its course. So here in Judges 4, verse 3, the oppression took the form of Sisera and his 900 iron chariots. And it lasted 20 years before Israel felt the weight of this burden and decided to repent to the Lord. And so God's people turn away from him in sin. The result is oppression. And when they realize how far they've fallen from God's truth and God's grace, they repent. They call out to him. They pray. At this point in the cycle, the Lord sends a judge to deliver his people. And so the introductory question I pose here is, who is the judge here in Judges chapter 4? Who fits the description that we explored back in chapter 2 several weeks ago when we began this series? Judges are military and spiritual leaders who deliver Israel from oppression. They're Joshua-like figures that both obey God's commands but also lead the people to recapture the land, to possess this gift that God has given them once again according to God's will. Who is the judge in Judges chapter 4? Now, most people I have heard say that it's Deborah. But Deborah is not described here as a judge, but as a prophetess. Deborah speaks the word of God to people, and she exercises leadership by holding court to settle disputes between the Israelites. That is what verses 4 and 5 say. She was not a military leader. Instead, she tells Barak that the Lord is calling him to lead an army, from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and to fight against this commander of the king's army, Sisera. Now, I guess in one sense, we could say that the role of the judge is distributed by among three people here in this chapter. Deborah is the prophetess, so she receives and passes on the word of God. Barak is the military commander who God uses to defeat an army of iron chariots with mere foot soldiers. And Jael is Miss Death by Tent Peg, who kills the commander of the army. She finishes up the dirty work of the job. But if we had to choose one person, I would suggest that the judge here is Barak. Barak, not Deborah, is the one who leads the campaign to recapture and retake and defeat this king. Now, I'm going against a lot of what Sunday school curriculums and things like that have taught, but I believe, according to the Word of God, it seems clear that the heading that they put here, Deborah, should probably have either three labels here, or something about Barak as the judge. Judges 4, verse 23, of what we just read, tells us that through these three people, however we identify them, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. In other words, this account reminds us not to get too hung up on what this person accomplished or what that person accomplished, but it kind of opens our eyes to the fact that all of these people are instruments in God's hand to bring deliverance and to bring salvation to his people. Well, I think Barak was the judge here. Deborah was the one who spoke God's word, and Jael was the one that finished the job. And all of this was done against all odds. I mean, Deborah might have been an unlikely leader of God's people, but she is the one God used. Barak faced an enemy as an extreme underdog, a 10,000 foot soldiers against 900 chariots. Like any day, any of the way that you calculate it, those guys are toast. But the Lord brought him victory. And the great commander of the army, the guy that was the head above everyone else, Sisera, is killed by a woman in his sleep. As the outline I handed out indicates, we're going to proceed by exploring each of these three characters, their role in God's saving his people once again, and how they might apply to us in our own day. And so first, let's look at Deborah and talk about this prophetess. During this season of oppression, God raised this woman up to speak God's truth, to prophesy and discern matters of civil dispute. As a prophetess, she preaches and she teaches the word of God and applies God's principles to specific situations. Unlike the judges' cycles that we have seen so far, Deborah's ministry in Israel shows that even as a nation, when a nation as a whole is rebellious and they are suffering for their corporate rebellion, God still preserves a remnant. There's still someone who is speaking the truth and guiding people, those who come to her. Even when God's people seem to lose their way, the Lord often provides a remnant of faithful voices. And Deborah is one of those voices here in Judges chapter 4. Deborah also points ahead to King David, a man after God's own heart, as the primary author of the Psalms. Because after Judges chapter 4, we have Deborah singing the same account that we have read, only turning this into a song of praise and thanksgiving, using poetry and imagery in the ways that David did in writing the Psalms. Deborah is a leader, and she foreshadows a king. She's a leader by preaching and teaching God's word. There are not many female leaders in the Bible, and this chapter doesn't tell us anything about how her leadership developed. It doesn't teach us if some of the men didn't like this or not. It doesn't say anything about Israel's response to Deborah specifically, or if there was resistance because of her gender. In fact, there are misconceptions about Deborah that are often used to argue about women's roles in ministry in the church today. There are misconceptions that I think, since we're studying this chapter, would be helpful for us to kind of clarify a bit and just look at what the Bible says. Since we're talking about Deborah, I'm going to dare wade into this tough topic. I'm going to do the safe thing. I'm going to quote someone else at first. Pastor Tim Keller, who is a Presbyterian Church of America minister, they're a denomination that doesn't ordain women in leadership positions, talks about how Deborah's account challenges both perspectives. We could call a traditionalist view of women's roles, according to that, Deborah is an anomaly caused by the timid abdication of responsibility of the men, such as Barak. Men should be in leadership. Deborah has to step in because they won't. But the chapter doesn't say this. In fact, Deborah is clearly called by God to be a dispute settler and prophetess. There is this idea that Deborah is leading because there's no men that will. But the Bible doesn't say that in this chapter. In fact, it's clear that God's Holy Spirit, who gives prophets and prophetesses their ability to utter his word, has been given to Deborah. And Holy Spirit's gift is a matter of divine sovereign choice, not our manipulating him in any way. Keller goes on, but the liberal view, which insists that anything a man can do, a woman can do, dismisses gender differences as socially constructed fictions. This is also challenged. Deborah does not fight. She's not a warrior. She cannot lead the army and has to recruit someone whose abilities will complement her, which she does admirably. The two main perspectives that exist in the churches today are one is, we call it complementarian. In God's design, he chose men and women to complement each other, and he distinguishes our roles both in marriage, in family, but and also in church, in a religious office. The idea there's a complementary role, and according to the Old Testament and New Testament, if we look at what the Bible prescribes, it seems that men are called to be leaders in ways that women are not necessarily called to. The other perspective is egalitarian, which tries the best it can to make everyone equal and to say everybody can do all roles as God gifts them. And there are very conservative traditional denominations, such as the Assembly of God Church, that has ordained women for the last 100 years because their primary perspective of leadership is gifting. If Deborah was gifted by the Spirit to be a prophetess, then Israel should accommodate that. They should allocate that office for her. They believe today if a male and female, either one is gifted, they ought to give that person an office in the church. As I said, this perspective, Deborah, challenges both ideologies. For one thing, this is descriptive and not prescriptive. We're not told here in Judges chapter 4, therefore, this ought to be the case for all time and all places. But it also doesn't say that Deborah was wrong for leading. And I believe this is something we ought to wrestle with. The feminist movement in our world today was occasioned by leadership that did not serve, but it oppressed and it held women down under their thumb. I think if we were servant leaders in a way that empowered and equipped men and women to serve, we wouldn't have the rise of feminism in our world today. But there's a problem with feminist ideology, and that problem is that we think that equality of value has to mean equality of roles. In other words, our dignity must be determined by what we can and cannot do. And that is not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that men and women have equal dignity before God, but also that we have different roles to play, and we have different roles to play in families. There is a role of a father and a role of a mother, and it's not the same. No matter how much we would like to change what words mean, God has written this into creation. And recently, I think we have seen the problematic result of feminism. It's taken its full course as our Congress recently debated whether women as well as men should be drafted if there's ever a draft. This is the logical consequence of men and women are equal in every way, and therefore they ought to do exactly the same thing all the time. And there have been kind of a new wave of feminists saying, maybe this isn't the direction we wanted to go after all. In fact, Judges chapter 4 assumes that while Deborah can speak God's word as the Spirit enables her, her role is not to fight. Her role is not to take up arms and get involved in the military. We wonder today if the church would be better to suggest in gender roles the women ought not to be involved in the military service instead of bickering about how involved they are in church leadership, since that seems like the application of Judges chapter 4. Again, this passage challenges us on both fronts. Deborah speaks God's word, but she's not the one that God uses to be the judge. She speaks the word to Barak, who is to take up the mantle and lead an army to defeat this oppressive king. And so I want to turn next to Barak, the judge. And at this point, I think it might be helpful to put a map up to map out the geography. There's a lot of names. There's a lot of places and a lot of people. And when we're reading through this and you kind of stumble over all these names, it's difficult to get a clear sense of what is what. On the next slide, I have a couple things circled. We have Kadesh is above... Kadesh and Hazor are both north of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is, boy, I can't even read that from here. It's the Sea of Kinnereth in the Old Testament. If you come by in Joshua, in Judges, and in Deuteronomy, the Sea of Kinnereth is the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. We have Kadesh and Hazor. So Hazor is where King Jabin is ruling. And Kadesh is where Barak is from. And Kadesh is also the place where, I believe, if I remember right here, Kadesh is the place where this third party, Jael and her husband, pitched their tent. We're told about Mount Tabor, which is circled in the purple color. And this river, the Kishon River, is this river that flows from south of Mount Tabor and then north of Mount Carmel. And there's a big valley here. There's a mountain range to the south of the Kishon River. And there's a bit of plains to the north. So that's kind of the layout. So what's going on here is first of all, we have the Canaanite king and the tribes that are closest to this rule are Naphtali and Zebulun. You see that in the middle of the map, around the Sea of Galilee region. And Deborah is way south of this. She is down in by Bethel, and she tells Barak, God is calling you to go up and rally 10,000 troops in Naphtali and Zebulun and make battle against Sisera, this king or this leader of the king's Canaanite king's army. She's calling him, take this step of faith. And his response is a bit mixed. Okay, I'll do it, but only if you go with me. So she clearly calls him by God's word to carry out this, and Barak says, only if you go with me. He puts a condition on God's call. He doesn't follow God without qualification. He's like, well, only if this is the way. Now, there's a positive dimension and a negative dimension to this. The negative dimension is of course, he doesn't seem to just take God at his word. There has to be something else added. But we can't say that it is foolish in and of itself to bring this woman who speaks God's word along with her, with them, so she perhaps could receive a revelation and guide them. This military leader wants someone who speaks God's word with him as they fight this battle. The thing we don't know is where Harosheth Hagoyim is. That's the question that no one can quite answer in this ancient map. And so we can't trace out the battle perfectly, but what we do know is that Barak was at Mount Tabor there, just east of that river, and Sisera hears about this, and he pursues him. And Barak takes his army of men into the river valley. And in Deborah's song, in chapter 4, verse 21, it suggests that the Kishon River was at a high level and it swept the chariots away, or at the very least, rendered them useless. So what God is leading through his word, through Deborah's prophetic utterance, and with Barak's military leadership, he takes his foot soldier army and leads the iron chariot army into a bunch of mud and water where the chariots don't work. And if you know military strategy, if you're prepared to be a charioteer, you're not prepared to hand-to-hand combat. And when your chariots run to the ground, they're useless and you're defeated. So God led in a similar way that God led Moses. The Israelites went through the Red Sea as it's parted and it's muddy. Philistines follow them with their chariots, and their chariots get stuck. Their wheels fall off. There's rocks and rough places all over the place. God leads in with a military advantage and strategy. And Barak defeats 900 iron chariots with 10,000 foot soldiers. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves in this application is, do we follow God's call without qualification? When the Bible says go and do we say, well, not unless this, or only if that happens? Do we follow God's call without qualification, or do we heap up a bunch of requirements when God commands us? I think this is the question that I have to ask myself. We all have to ask ourselves, how much like Barak are we? Following him, but with hesitancy. And when Barak responded this way, of course, that's when Deborah uttered this other prophetic prediction that because you're kind of half-hearted about this, the final victory over Sisera will not be won by him and his military leadership, but by an unnamed woman at the time, which is going to end up being Jael. Now, throughout the book of Judges, we do see kind of a gradual a gradual backslidness. It happened just, there was just a hint of it in the last account in Ehud. There were two places in Judges chapter 3 that mentioned Ehud went by some idols. There were some idols in the land. And it's just enough to hint at the fact that Israel is tolerating idolatry among them. And Ehud, while he follows God's will for the military leadership, he neglects to carry out this aspect of cleansing the land from all idols. Judges 3, verse 26, if you're curious for a reference there. Here, in the account of Barak, he has qualifications against following God wholeheartedly. And we're going to see this even come out clearer in the account of Gideon, who has to get God's revelation and reaffirmation over and over and over. He doesn't take God at his word. He keeps testing and testing and testing. And God, in his grace, keeps working with him. So Barak the judge accomplishes God's will despite his own hesitancy, and this is God's grace flowing through him. This is God using him as an instrument, even when he wasn't quite sure. And this is good news for us, because we follow God and we often have some hesitancies and we leap some qualifications there. And the good news of the gospel is that God still works with us and he still uses us as his instruments. And he uses our experiences to sanctify us so we are more prepared and more prepared to follow him without qualification. Now third, we need to talk about Jael, the tent keeper. Just briefly a bit of background information. Tent keeping was like homemaking, was considered the woman's role in ancient Israel to set up the tent and to keep the tent tidy and clean and prepared and, you know, preparing food in the tent. So a tent peg and a hammer were the ancient appliances of a female, just like a homemaker might decorate the inside of the home and make things hospitable. It was the women in the marriage that set up the tent and took care of the tent. And so here Jael is using what is familiar to accomplish God's purposes. Again, against all odds, this woman named Jael is the one that kills Sisera, the oppressive military rule who is harming Israel, God's people. Sisera had been fleeing. He was tired. He was exhausted. And there's this question about, why did he enter her tent when she was alone in the first place? Was this a chance of a moral lapse on his part? Is this just another dimension of his sin and his evil? But at this point, he thinks he can trust this woman, and it turns out this is the last person he ought to trust. She ties him up, tucks him in, gives him a skin full of milk, and he's all settled and fallen asleep. And in his vulnerability of his sleep, a female conquers and defeats and kills the military leader of this king of Canaan. Using what is familiar to accomplish God's purposes. What are the everyday things of life that you can use to help you defeat evil? I think that's the question this begs us tonight. Jael used a tent peg and a hammer to kill Israel's enemy. What can you use to kill sin in your life? What daily appliances or routines can you use and God can use to work for your sanctification. I think of the daily discipline of working. I think of going to school and the routines that that provides. There's this, you know, adage that if you keep yourself busy with good constructive things, you won't have all this opportunity to be restless and spend time in destructive things. We say that about our youth. Give them something good to do, otherwise they will just make trouble. But that's true of adults too, isn't it? The daily things, the responsibilities we have, even when they're burdensome, like our marriages, our homes, taking care of our homes, our work, our school, are all spiritual disciplines for us that shape us, and God uses even those to sanctify us, to overcome sin. Good routines that shape our loves and shape our affections and shape our desires. God uses these daily things, what's familiar, to accomplish his purposes. God uses your KitchenAid mixer and your ability to cook and to bake things to really, he uses that and he works through you to provide a meal for someone. And therefore, give someone a measure of spiritual encouragement that really can have an eternal impact. God uses our homes and to open up our homes to people who don't have stable families, who need to experience a picture of what a Christian family would look like. God uses all kinds of daily things to accomplish his purposes through us. I want to close by clarifying how this passage does not apply to us. Because we are in the age of Christ, we fight now, today, as Ephesians 6 says, not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The battles that Israel faced here against physical enemies that are oppressing them today, we fight against spiritual enemies that would lead us away from Christ. Jesus is the one who identified with all of us who are sinners, and he allowed nails to be pierced through him by us in order to accomplish our forgiveness and our salvation. Jesus becomes our substitute. He takes the place of this wicked Canaanite king and therefore shoulders our wickedness on himself. And therefore, Christ in our day and age calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to war when people threaten to destroy us. But it does mean that our default mode of operation is not one of violence, of killing people in their sleep. This is not prescriptive, again, of what we should do in all times of places. And that's why I'd say Judges chapter 4 isn't this perfect chapter that answers all questions about women in leadership or following God without qualification or all of God's purposes that we use, familiar tools and daily household things to accomplish. This chapter points us to Christ. And through Christ, Judges 4 verse 23 says, God subdued our greatest enemies. Jesus Christ is the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He is the one that made himself vulnerable in order to save us from our sin. So as we seek to obey his call, as we're led by his Spirit, as we follow his call without qualification, as we accomplish his purposes, we do so as we follow a suffering Savior who suffered suffered on our behalf.